Hey there, this is Sarah Bone, and I'm so happy you're joining me on the Mission Point Community Church podcast. It's our hope that these words help you know who Jesus is and what he's done for all of us. Thanks for listening. Now let's dive in.
I really hope you've enjoyed our series so far, Encountering Jesus, that when we encounter Jesus, our lives are changed for our good and for his glory. Hopefully it's been an encouragement to you. 2 weeks ago, we were in the genealogy of Jesus, and then last week, Rick came and preached the birth narrative of Jesus. A big thank you to Rick as well. So hopefully this has been an encouragement to you, and I hope it will continue to be an encouragement today. We will be in Matthew chapter 4. So you can turn your Bibles or scroll on your device to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we will be this morning. It's where the Lord has us. But before we jump in, as we continue to get to know each other a little bit better, I wanted to let you all in a little bit on what the Mencarelli household looks like these days, what we're experiencing and what life looks like. So we're gonna watch just a quick short video together. Let's watch that. That is life all day, every day right now in the Mencarelli household. We call that his jumper. It bounces a little bit, but it's got wheels on it, as you can see. And he just, Rocco loves to just zoom all around the house. It's actually been fun to see him sort of get his sight set on an object or a wall in our house and start to get his feet going, right? Fred Flintstone style, just keeps going and then boom, smashes right into whatever he can find. For in the kitchen, he comes zooming around the corner. He just loves being able to move around the house like that. So it's been fun to see him be on the move. The only person who doesn't like this in our house is our dog Timber, who is constantly getting chased around the house by Rocco in that jumper. So Timber's spending a little bit more time on the couch these days than he is used to. And then last week, we were not only Rocco, but as a family on the move as well. Grace was on spring break. So we took the opportunity to go down to Alabama to visit a family friend from my wife's family. He's a dear, dear friend of ours. He's 92 years old and has been kind and generous, especially to Amy and I. And he wanted the chance to meet Rocco. So we made the trip down there. So myself, Amy, Rocco, the dog, Timber, all piled into the rental vehicle and made the 8-hour drive down to Alabama, which ended up, as you can imagine, being about a 10.5-hour drive down to Alabama with all of that going on. And you know it. We as new parents, we learned a ton trying to take the first road trip with a 9-month-old and a dog to visit a 92-year-old man. And probably the most important and biggest thing we learned is that we will not be traveling for about the next 5 years. So just gonna stay put. If our family wants to come see us, they can come see us, but we're not gonna be as on the move as we have been in the past. And for our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is on the move. He's actually making a trip of his own, and it's actually the type of trip that we all here have experienced. If you know Jesus, you've experienced this type of trip. There are several types of trips that Jesus takes that we might not directly relate to as well. We might not have as much context for, but this one, the one we see him take in Matthew chapter 4, it's the sort of block that we've been around. This is the sort of trip that we know. This is a familiar road trip for all of us to see. So in Matthew chapter 4, as I continue to introduce our topic this morning and the passage, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it reads like this. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." See, Jesus has spent other times in the wilderness. In fact, there are many times where Jesus himself chooses to go to the wilderness. He goes there to pray. He goes there to get away from the crowds, to have some solitude, to be by himself. So he chooses to go to the wilderness several times in his life and ministry, but this time's a little different. Okay, this time is just a little bit different when you read Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, which is why I have titled our message this morning, God's Will in the Wilderness. God's Will in the Wilderness. Again, this trip is different for Jesus, but it's one we know. See, the Holy Spirit led Jesus. You need to hear that again. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus didn't just stumble into this temptation. He wasn't ambushed. This wasn't some sort of surprise attack from Satan on Jesus in the wilderness. He wasn't bamboozled or tricked into walking in the wilderness. He hasn't gotten lost. No, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. I need you to just let that sink in for just a moment and the implication of what that means. The Spirit led Jesus. Not someone with ill intentions, not some political figure that's trying to hurt Jesus or take his power in some way. This isn't some swindler trying to convince Jesus of something or to go a certain way. No. It was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And if you're like me, when I really started to chew on this passage and I really started to chew on this verse, I honestly just kept saying, wait, what? Hold on. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? The Spirit led Jesus into that dry and dusty place where there are not adequate resources. The Spirit led Jesus away from people for that amount of time, 40 days and 40 nights. He led him into a vulnerable place where he may feel weak. The Spirit led him into that place? What? Is this what the Holy Spirit does? Holy Spirit, do you lead me into vulnerable, dry, dusty places where I may be weak and there are vulnerabilities all around? I mean, when I wake up in the morning, I sit up with my feet on the ground and I'm already thinking, I have so much to do today. The list of tasks that the Lord has asked me to accomplish today, there aren't enough hours for them. I've already got enough on my mind and on my plate. What? And Lord, you know my propensity towards sin. You know that when I get in the office and that really annoying person comes around, I lose my cool. You know that, Lord. You know when that person comes around that I'm inclined to look at lustfully. You know my propensity towards sin. You know what's within me. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? There's some implications here that we've got to come to grips with. There's some real truth here that's important for us to understand. One note as we continue to think about that, that's really important for us to remember. Scripture's really clear that God does not specifically tempt you towards sin. James 1:13, if you're looking for a reference. God does not tempt us with evil. Scripture's clear that the devil is the one who tempts you to sin. So what category do we have for this? What sort of reference or framework do we have for the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into this wilderness? Well, Scripture refers to this sort of thing like a testing. And it's not the only place that this happens. If you look back to the Old Testament, I'll give you a couple of chapters, Exodus 15, 16, 20, there are others, but that's just a few, where the text specifically says, where God literally says to his people that he is testing them, that he has brought them to a place where they can be tested, where their faith can actually be tested. And you can find this sort of thing elsewhere. Now, if you haven't read Psalm 23 lately, I would encourage you toward reading that again. Psalm 23 has this both and in it. See, God makes us lie down beside green pastures, and he makes us walk beside still, quiet waters. It's a beautiful scene. But in that same psalm, God also walks us through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's not just the psalmist, David. He's not speaking about that sort of situation like he just happened to stumble across this valley. The implication in the text is that God led him there and is walking with him through the valley. So our reference point is that this is a testing. So let me ask you, the last time you experienced temptation, did you stop? Have you ever stopped to consider whether you were intentionally led to that experience by the Holy Spirit? Because that changes things a little bit. And again, still, we ask, why would God do this? Why would God lead us toward a place of testing? What would be the point of that? And the truth is, God does this. He tests us. He leads us to the wilderness so that we can learn to trust and experience freedom. That we can learn to trust God and experience freedom from sin. See, bondage to sin, it has layers to it. It has layers to it that we have to sort of unravel and peel back one layer at a time. I'll give you one for instance. If you think back again to the story of Exodus, God redeems his people out of Egypt. They're under bondage in slavery. God redeems them out of Egypt so that they can serve him. He brings them to the mountain where they will meet God. Moses goes up to the mountain on behalf of the people to meet God, and he leaves the rest of the people behind. And in the midst of that time that Moses goes up to the mountain to speak with God, some bad things start happening with God's people. They decide in a moment of weakness that they need to build a golden calf. They need to build an idol that they can give their worship to. So where did they learn to make that calf? Well, they learned it in Egypt. See, you see, they've been given a chance at freedom and they're already reverting back to bondage. I mean, they just saw what God did with all the plagues to bring them out in this great and glorious way. And the second they're in this difficult spot, they're like, well, I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to what I think I can control. I'm going back to what I think is gonna provide me some sort of instant gratification. Bondage has layers to it. Bondage to sin is deep and it has layers. You can even ask, where did they get the gold from to build that calf? And if you pay attention to the story, it was actually God's gift to them as they left Egypt to take some of the gold with them. So they take this good gift given by God and they fashion it into an idol in the midst of their weakness. And then you can even ask, but what caused them even to consider this type of action? And again, it's their nervousness about Moses coming back. The text talks about, what if he doesn't come back? Or Moses has delayed. We can't rely on him coming back. We can't rely on him coming back off the mountain. We gotta do something. Aaron, you gotta do something. See, they felt alone because Moses had not come back. And the biggest lie when you're in the wilderness, when you get led into the wilderness potentially by the Holy Spirit, the biggest lie that Satan wants you to believe is that you are alone, and you are not. You are not. You're not alone in the wilderness. See, if the Holy Spirit led you there, he's there with you. If you feel like you're in a time of testing, the Lord is present. You are not alone, and that is the biggest lie that Satan wants you to believe. It seems that our God wants us to have a growth mindset, to have an opportunity to show our trust to be in him and to experience freedom. All right, so what are we gonna look at today? Some of our message, we will look at what we learn about Satan and sin, what we learn about God's word, and ultimately what we learn about Jesus. Read with me in Matthew chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Then again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. All right, so we're going to start out by looking at what we learn about Satan and sin. What we learn about Satan and sin. And the first thing that I need to point out, the first thing that we need to stop and just acknowledge as a family here is that there is a spiritual battle happening in your life. We are in a context, in a culture where we take no time to consider this. If you're like me, when I think about my sin, my mind goes ever only to my own failings and my own strength. What am I gonna do differently? How am I gonna respond differently? How am I gonna not let myself be in that situation again? Who can I talk to about this? It's always ever about me. When's the last time that you were tempted towards sin, or you in fact did sin, where you paused and you said, is this spiritual attack? Is the devil after me right now? Maybe you're more spiritual than I am and you think about that more often, but I confess, I don't think about that enough. I don't think about that near enough. That we have an enemy whose only goal is to destroy you, to make you make those decisions that will destroy you and destroy your life and destroy the lives of those around you. There is a spiritual battle in your life. It is happening. Satan is tempting you and he wants to devour you. He wants to destroy you. Scripture speaks about Satan and describes him like a lion stalking its prey. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And just to highlight this a little bit more for you, I'm gonna read for you a description of what it looks like for a lion to stalk its prey. There are so many spiritual connections here to Satan, sin, and our own spiritual lives. Listen to this. The first aspect of a lion stalking its prey is the approach. The lion moves quietly through the tall grass or other cover, keeping low to the ground. It focuses on minimizing its presence. Yeah, that sounds like Satan. Staying downwind of the prey to avoid detection by smell. The second part is focused on being stealthy or stealth. As it approaches the prey, the lion takes slow, deliberate steps, pausing frequently to stay out of sight. It uses the terrain, the shadows, or I could even say the circumstances in our lives, and any available cover to stay concealed. The next part is the final sprint. Once within range, the lion springs into action. Its burst of speed is crucial for closing the gap between it and the prey. The lion will often focus on a single target, aiming for a weak or isolated individual in the herd. Maybe like someone in the wilderness. Lastly, there's an ambush. Lions typically try to ambush their prey, using the element of surprise to get as close as possible before charging. Their final leap is fast and explosive, aiming for a quick takedown, often aiming for the neck or throat to suffocate or incapacitate the prey. The whole process is a calculated effort that requires patience and precise timing. You have a spiritual enemy, and he is after you. Now, we have to walk a fine line here. The Lord does not want you living your life and walking around in constant trepidation of the devil. I do not believe that that's what the Lord wants for you. I'm not encouraging you toward thinking that every time something bad happens, you spill mustard on your shirt or someone cuts you off in traffic, that that is automatic spiritual attack. But my concern here is that we may be on the opposite extreme, that we are not thinking about this sort of thing at all in the type of context that we're in or culture that we're in. That there is something about Satan and spiritual attack coming at you constantly in your life. We have to stop thinking that my sin is only about me and my strength to say no, because the craftiest thing Satan does is convince you that he isn't trying to destroy you, that he's nowhere to be found. There is spiritual attack happening in our lives. All right, let's look some more at what we learn about Satan and sin. And what we learn is they both work through lies. What we're going to uncover in the text here, in this interaction between Jesus and Satan, is that Satan works through trying to get us to believe lies, and then we choose and make actions based on those lies that we believe. See, these temptations may seem odd. When you read through them, they can feel a little bit like, I don't know how to relate this to my life, Brent. I've never really been tempted to try to turn a stone into a loaf of sourdough. That's just not something I'm tempted toward. But when you get underneath these, or maybe even if you slow down and read them a little slower, you see that these temptations are about relationship. And they're about Jesus's relationship to the Father. Satan is questioning his sonship right off the bat. And that's what Satan does to us. He wants you to question whether you are a son or daughter of God, and then choose actions based on that felt weakness or doubt. If you read in the text again with me, verse 3 says, "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God,'" see what he did there? "'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" See, one chapter earlier, God was really clear. He said to Jesus, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased." Satan is attacking the relationship between God, the Father, and Jesus. So the first lie that we must deal with, must confront, is this: that I must choose between God's word and my wants. That's what Satan wants you to believe. It's either God's word or my wants. They can't go together. That's the first lie that we've got to confront. See, Jesus is hungry. It's the temptation for us toward self-gratification. See, Satan takes our good desires given by God, and he wants us to fashion them into a golden calf, into an ultimate thing that I say I have to have. This is really low-hanging fruit for Scripture. Food, sex, relationship, rest, the list goes on. He wants us to take good gifts given by God and say that I get to get them in my own way, in my timing. My wants or God's word, which is it? But my immediate gratification does not supersede God's word, which is why Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 in his response. Because we must trust God's goodness toward us and his provision for us. The sustenance from Satan, it leads to death in your very bones. Losing your temper, choosing selfishness, greed, lying to get what you want. Quite frankly, I think we ignore that sin quite a bit. Harboring lust, having a stingy rather than generous attitude and actions. And Scripture is full of examples of people who have made choices like that and many more, who make those decisions and then they immediately regret it because they are feeling the effects of sin, of death, in themselves, and they are watching the people around them experience death as well. See, Satan wants to offer you legitimate good things, but he wants you to get them in illegitimate ways. And we get fixated on that one thing, don't we? I do. It's like my whole day gets wrapped up in this one decision or this one comment or this one action that happens. I get so fixated on wanting just this one thing that the rest of my judgment gets clouded. I've been processing being a new dad more and more with people, and I'm realizing that I lose my patience a lot more than I want to. I look at Rocco. He's fed. He's warm. He's clothed. He's got toys. He's got resources. I mean, he's got a good situation going. But there he is throwing a fit. There he is crying his eyes out. And he can barely be calmed down. And I start thinking, what? Come on, man. Be better than you are. What are you doing? Come on. I'm losing my patience, right? And as I've been processing that with people, as God's family does, it's been helpful for some people to help me see that often I'm fed and clothed and loved and have resources, and I still want to complain to the Lord. All right, Lord, that's what that's like. That's what it's like when I want to sit and fixate on the one thing I didn't get today. And I don't stop and pause and consider if the Holy Spirit has led me to an experience where I can be tested and put my trust in the Lord and not choose a bad attitude or selfishness. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the creation account. You see this interaction between Adam and Eve and Satan. He's trying to get them to question God's word, but it's even deeper than that. He wants them to question their relationship to God. You see, he says to them, if you remember, he says, see, God knows that when you eat that fruit of that tree, God knows that at that point, you're gonna be like God. And that's so destructive because the irony of that statement is that Adam and Eve are already like God. Compared to any other thing in God's creation, they reflected God's glory, God's face, God's image, more than any other thing. They are already like God. And so what does Satan go after? I don't know. It's only after that you'll be like God. See what he does? He wants us to question our relationship and then in the midst of that say, I gotta be after what I need. I gotta look out for myself. And we end up making sinful decisions when we believe that lie. All right, next. Looking at verse 5, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, there it is again, throw yourself down. And then look what Satan does here. For it is written. So he says, if you are the Son, for it is written. So essentially what Satan is saying is, all right, you got me in that first one, Jesus. Good job. All right, you quoted scripture. You did what you were supposed to do. But I can quote scripture as well. So let's see what you're gonna do with this one. See, Psalm 91 says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So the second lie that we have to face is this, that my pain is a lack of God's provision. Satan says, throw yourself down. And what he's really saying is God really in your corner? Does God really have your back? You think you're the Son of God? Let's find out. You really think you belong to him? And we are tempted toward self-protection, toward testing God's posture toward us. If God loved you, he wouldn't allow you to hurt like this. If God really loved you, he wouldn't allow this chaos to follow you. If God really loved you, he wouldn't let other people treat you like this. And Jesus calls out the lie, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. See, the truth is that God doesn't protect us from pain. He sees us through it. Psalm 23 again, green pastures, the valley. And here's what we do. In the midst of our lives, we come to Psalm 23 and we read, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and your staff, they comfort, they guide me. And we're looking at that word walk and we're like, come on, walk? Walk, right? It's a test of our trust in the Lord. We're sitting back saying, you know, Jesus, I got this Uber app on my phone. We could move quickly through the valley. Jesus says, no, we're gonna walk. You're gonna trust me to guide, to provide. See, God does something much more powerful than protect you from pain. He redeems us through our pain. It's death and resurrection. That is the Christian way. And when we understand that, when we understand what it means to keep our relationship connected to God, to not doubt that, that sort of truth, it makes a bunch of other teachings from Jesus make a ton of sense. A ton of sense. I'll give you just one. The parable of the prodigal son. Two sons, older brother, younger brother. The younger brother says to his father, I want my inheritance. I want it early. Give me my inheritance. I want to be on my way. He's essentially saying, Dad, you're dead to me. That's when you get your inheritance. So Dad, you're dead to me. I want my inheritance. Give it to me. So he's breaking that relationship. He's forgetting who to whom he belongs. And then he goes, he blows the money, he's down in the depths, and what brings him back is him remembering who he is. Why am I here eating the pods that pigs eat when I could be with my father? Even his servants eat better than this. And then he comes back to his dad, and then you see what his dad does. His dad is sprinting after him when he sees him. And the first thing he does is put a robe on him, put a signet ring on his finger, and put new shoes on him. What's he trying to tell him? You are my son. This relationship is not gone. This makes so much of Jesus' teaching make sense. When we try to question our relationship with God, to trust God's goodness toward us, it leads us toward sin. All right, third lie. The third lie, it can be a tricky one, but it's this. I can follow God's will, but do it my way. I can follow God's will, but do it my way. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and the temptation for us is self-exaltation. We've got to remember, it's not just about God's will, it's about also doing it God's way. We're prone to pride. Satan offers what God had already promised to Jesus. He says, you're God in the flesh, Jesus. You have no business being on a cross. You could rule over this place. You don't got to go die on a, what are you doing? Don't even think about that. I can give you an opportunity to rule. It's a desire to wrongfully put ourselves on the Father's throne. See, we're tempted towards things like this. God, I'll follow you so long as it fits my career goals, my personal schedule, the possessions and bank account I want, my retirement plans. You need to slow down and begin to ask yourself more and more, is this what I want or is this what God wants? See, we want our cravings, power and control. Rarely do we want crucifixion. And we need to acknowledge that it's costly to follow Jesus because bondage to sin has layers, that we will have to say no to the parts of us that are rebellious to God, that we will need to experience death and resurrection. All right, those are the three lies. So what do we learn about God's word? What do we learn about God's word? Well, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy to counteract what Satan is doing here. So that's impactful. See, the law, and I would say even more than that, scripture itself, it's meant to help us make God the center of our lives. It's not just meant to be a bunch of rules to follow. This is meant to help us follow after God, to make him the center of our lives. So the truth is we should have gratitude for God's word. We need to have gratitude for God's word. And that's really easy for me to say up here. Let me point out a couple of things that come out of this passage to maybe help us toward that end as we consider God's word, to be grateful for it. So first, God's word is a source of strength. Jesus responding to each temptation by quoting scripture demonstrates the power of God's word as a weapon and shield against temptation and sin. God's word is sweeter than honey. It sustains us just like bread does. God's word provides guidance and truth. God's word provides us with clear guidance in moments of uncertainty and especially in temptation. God's word is a lamp unto our feet. God's word teaches us humility and dependence on God. Jesus' refusal to turn stones into bread despite his hunger shows his reliance on God's provision rather than self-sufficiency. And I have to say, we need to know God's word. But it's not just about knowing God's word. See, we spend a ton of time trying to know God's word. We spend a ton of time feeling a bunch of guilt about how much we know or don't know about God's word, about comparing ourselves with other people about how much we know and how much they know. We spend a ton of time on that. And to one extent, we should. You have to know God's word. That's step one. But it's not just about knowing God's word. It's about trusting God at his word. You see the difference there? It's about knowing God's word, and it's about trusting God at his word. And this is where our series, Encountering Jesus, and this passage, they just collide. Because John 1 is pretty clear. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living representation of the word of God. We need to be grateful. We need to have gratitude for God's word. We need to trust God at his word. That is how you will help counteract the lies that Satan wants you to believe. All right, what do we learn about Jesus? Well, as many commentators and scholars have called out in Matthew chapter 4, this passage is the reset. It's the redo. See, there are three people in Scripture that are called the Son of God. Adam, Luke chapter 3 calls Adam the Son of God. Israel collectively is called the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, one chapter earlier, is called the Son of God. And what we see with the first two sons, Adam and Israel, is that this image that we were made in, that we were created in, it's not lost, but it's distorted. It's been marred. It's been damaged. God's people have not reflected their creator as they should. And Matthew in chapter 4, like I told you a couple weeks ago, he's grabbing hold of that Old Testament and he's bringing it into our context. He wants us to see the Old Testament story and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. See, everyone has failed. Remember the family tree? David, Solomon, Rahab, all of them, every prophet, priest, king, person, and member of God's family. They all failed except one. He does what Adam never could. See, both of them were uniquely having these direct interactions with the devil. Both were tempted to eat outside the boundaries God would allow. And both represent the creation of a new man, a new lineage. See, the first son of God failed. But the true son of God, Jesus, has victory. He does what God's people could never do. There's 40 years of testing in the wilderness, and there's 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus. Matthew wants you to see the connection. Jesus quotes directly from Deuteronomy, the law that was given to Israel. And even more than that, the Old Testament speaks about the people of Israel as they moved through the waters, as they left Egypt, as they moved through those waters when God split the sea. The Old Testament talks about them being baptized through those waters and then being led into the wilderness to be tested. And in our story of Jesus, he is baptized in chapter 3, and then he is led immediately into the wilderness for testing. Matthew wants you to see the connection, that Jesus does what Israel never could, what God's people could never do. Where God's people failed, Jesus has victory. The one true Son of God, he resisted the devil. He chose to trust God at his word. He chose humility and obedience. He chose God's way. The one true Son of God did all of that. He did all of that for one purpose, to make you sons and daughters of God. So as you think about this passage, I want to give you some application points. We got to think about this. When you're in the wilderness, I'm going to encourage you to reach up and grab God's hand, to remember that you're not alone. You have to remember that when you're in the wilderness. You're not alone. Secondly, you must work on your awareness. Too often we talk about sin in these back and forth type of ways. And you just keep hearing the same message. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. Just resist. Just flee. Just don't do it. And that's how we end up talking about sin. You have to slow down and start asking yourself, what lies am I believing? And who can I talk to kind of process this out? If you don't slow down and consider the lies that Satan is trying to get you to believe, I would dare to say that you will struggle to find freedom in sin. You got to start calling this out. You must work on your awareness of what's happening in the midst of temptation. And to that end, growth begins when we admit our weakness, when we can share that with others and invite them to invest in us. That when we admit our weakness, we can see the Lord, the Holy Spirit, do work in our heart. You got to remember who you are. That we can trust God at his word because we are sons and daughters of the living God. Remember who you are. As you think about fighting temptation, you got to remember that it's about resisting vice, but it's also about pursuing virtue. Again, all we ever talk about is fleeing from sin, and we think about not sinning, and that's all we think about. But you actually have to pursue after Jesus as well. If you spend all your effort trying to not do something, you're going to run out of gas. You got to pursue Jesus, not just resist sin. And remember, our testing is for our good. Testing is a means to trust God and to experience freedom. It's for our good. Remember their spiritual attack. But the Lord is with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. See, Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the mystery of the gospel. And Paul explains it like this. He says, there's been this mystery part of God's plan, of the gospel for generations and ages, but it's now been revealed. And he takes great pride and passion in letting the Colossians know what that mystery is. And here's what it was. It's that Christ lives in you. That's the mystery of the gospel. It's not that just we can know about Jesus, it's that we can truly encounter him, that he lives in us. Dr. Harmon, our New Testament prophet, Grace, he often talks about that passage and he uses an illustration. He talks about it like this. He says, pretend that I'm trying to make the MBA. Now, don't laugh too quickly, I know. And if I'm trying to make the MBA, I decide I'm gonna watch every video that Michael Jordan ever has or game he played in, and I'm gonna read all about him. Is that gonna help me make the MBA? No. But if I can somehow harness the ability and power of Michael Jordan within me, like Space Jam style, you know what I'm talking about? If I can do that, I might actually have a fighting chance. And what I want you to remember, we've talked about a lot of things this morning, but maybe the most important thing I can encourage you with is this. You have the living, risen Savior, Jesus Christ, living inside of you. And you need to remember it. You have the ability to call out the lies, to say no to Satan, even when you're in the wilderness. You have that ability in you. You have Jesus living in you. I want you to hear this passage out of Hebrews chapter 2 as I close. Verses 14 through 18. These verses they're amazing. Listen to these verses. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Listen to verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When we encounter Jesus, we can follow God's will in the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer. Help us to follow you, even when we are in the wilderness. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust you at your word. Help us to call out the lies. Help us to lay down the things that we want to follow after. Help us put those to death and experience the resurrection that you have for us here and now. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We'd love to see you in person next Sunday at either 9 or 10:45 a.m. at the Warsaw High School Performing Arts Center. For more information, visit us at missionpoint.net. Have a great week.